Excuse me. We can start. Okay. All right. Let me open this with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would help us to appreciate not simply the advances that the church has made, but the sins and errors that have been committed in the name of Christ throughout the centuries. We pray that you would help us to see them in the light of your church and in the light of your salvation. We pray too that you would guide our discussion here and bless us as we worship you this morning, that in all things we would bring praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to change the train a little bit, and we're going to talk about the sins of the church. These are the things that critics of Christianity bring up quite frequently. What are they? What do the critics say about Christianity? What are the sins of the church? What has the church done wrong over the last 2,000 years? Such as? Okay. All right. But heresies are something that are within the church that don't really affect. I mean, actually, the atheists would celebrate those kind of things because they tend to look at disproving the church. But what has the church actually done that's hurt the world? Crusades. That's a big one. Anything else? The Inquisition. Anything else? Any others? Actually comes more under the Inquisition, but that's what started it. Yep. Any other things? How about anti-Semitism? That started with the church. How about slave trade? So you can see that there's a lot of things that people point out that are the sins of the church. So let's start with the Crusades. What do we know about the Crusades? Pretty bloody. All wars back then were pretty bloody. When did
Christians trying to push their agenda, so to speak, on this fight against Islam.
Right. It was the Crusades were war against Islam. When did it start? When was the first crusade called? Why? Okay. In the 7th century, the armies of Islam had conquered the Holy Land, including Jerusalem. But that was the 7th century. We're now talking 300 years later, 200 years later. Right. Right about this time, reports came back. Up until then, Christian pilgrims had been permitted to go to the Holy Land with a fair amount of freedom and visit the sites of the Holy Sepulchre, Golgotha, whatever. But reports started to come back about this time that some Muslims, particularly a group called the Seljuk Turks, who were kind of a ruthless band, were inhibiting them and actually attacking Christians. There was something else going on here. Does anybody know what it was? There was a Christian outpost in the Middle East at the time, in Turkey, called Constantinople, which was still Christian. The Muslims had come close to it and established a fort, post, whatever, outpost, nearby, and the emperor couldn't get rid of them. So he appealed to the Pope, and based on the issue about the Muslims inhibiting pilgrims going to the Holy Land, and his claim, the Pope then, Gregory II, called for a crusade. By 1099, the crusaders had gotten to Jerusalem finally, although many of them died, and conquered Jerusalem. So they regained it. What happened in that conquest? The fact was that they pretty much massacred all the Muslims and many of the Jews in Jerusalem when they recaptured it. Now we find that horrible, and it was. But according to the rules of war at the time, remember there's no Geneva Convention back then. That was not unusual. I mean, all you have to do is read the Old Testament about how, when Jerusalem was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, how many thousands of people were killed. Because that was just what invading armies did. They were kind of free, and that was how a lot of the soldiers made their money anyway. Was pillaging. But, I mean, that doesn't justify it, but we tend a lot of times to look at history from our current moral stands and transfer it to them. And it was horrible that they hung people. We don't hang people anymore, so it must have been wrong back then, as wrong as it is now. But for 50 years after this, the Christians continued to control Jerusalem and that area. And then The Muslims decided they didn't like it and regained it. And there was another crusade called by, and it was interesting, it was called by a man named Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. What was interesting about it was, this was the Second Crusade. He wrote about the people who were in the crusade. Now, he was a fairly godly man. Where is it here? Trying to find it. I'm in the wrong book, that's why. Helps if you're in the right book. Looking at a different. Okay, here's what he wrote about the Crusaders that he called to go to. In that countless multitude, you will find few except the utterly wicked and impious, sacrilegious, homicidal maniacs, what he means, perjurers, those whose departure is a double gain. Europe rejoices to lose them and Palestine to gain them. They are useful in both ways, in their absence from here and their presence there. And so even the Pope at the time recognized that they weren't sending really Christians over there to do this. That particular crusade didn't win. There were additional crusades. One of them was instituted or inspired by the Venetians. But they weren't attacking the Muslims. The Venetians convinced them to attack Constantinople, which was Christian, and sack Constantinople, which weakened Constantinople so that the Muslims could come in. But Constantinople was a rival of Venice for trade in the Mediterranean, so that's why they wanted to do it. The worst was, there was one called the Children's Crusade, in which somebody convinced them to send thousands of children to supposedly fight for Christ. Many of them were killed or died on the way, and others were captured and sold into slavery. So the Crusades are not something that, you know, the West wants to be proud of. It is. That's right. That's right. In fact, in the 1730s, there was a battle called the Battle of Tours. Pardon? 7:30, yeah. Wrote 7:30, said 17. In which the Charles Martel, called the Hammer, led an army from the French to defeat the Muslims who would have invaded Europe. So they actually stopped it. So this is part of the background of it. The Muslims were definitely on a crusade to to overcome Europe. They didn't realize that they could come in as refugees and do it. But they're doing it now. Right. To avoid having to go through the Middle East. That's right. So, from a Christian standpoint, what is wrong with the Crusades? Well, first of all, they're unscriptural. Can anybody show me in Christ's teaching where we're told to make war against non-believers? I mean, the closest you can come to it is at the Last Supper when he asks if they have any swords, and they show him two, and he says, that's enough. But what was he trying to get across? Was he saying you need swords to go out and conquer the world for Christ? Why was he interested in them? Because he even tells them, if you don't have one, sell your cloak and buy one. But what was that all about? Self-defense. That's all he was saying. You will probably need this to defend yourself. But he wasn't telling them to form an army and go out. But the Muslims have that. In one of their surahs, it actually says that they're to attack non-believers. That's why Muhammad's armies spread across the Middle East and then finally across northern Africa and even into Spain and Italy to a certain extent. The Moors in Spain were Muslim. Right. And we fought wars for less. I mean, nobody in this country would agree with the monarchies in Europe. And yet we went into World War I because an archduke in Austria-Hungary was murdered by a separatist. That's what caused World War I. The war to end all wars, which didn't seem to have worked. Okay. What else might be what pointed out that the Crusades were a mistake? We still use this term today, right? We call it the Holy Land. Does anybody here believe there's something other than historically perspective about the Holy Land? I mean, is it something we really need to defend? I mean, other than the fact that we probably need to defend the Jews from annihilation there, it's not because that's where Christ walked or because there's anything particularly special about that area. I mean, there's nothing sacred about it to us anymore. What's the one thing that about this whole issue that most people miss in terms of it being a sin of the church? Who went to war in the Crusades? Who went to war? What was it called? Well, it was called Christendom. What was Christendom? an old term that was used back then. Right. It was the West. It was Europe, mostly. I mean, there wasn't any Western Hemisphere as far as they knew. And Christianity hadn't really moved farther east than what we now call Iraq and Iran. But it was primarily the Western nations. What is different from that and Christianity? Because Christianity is getting the blame here. What's the difference between Christendom and Christianity? That's right. In fact, I'll put you on the spot, Bob. Are all the members of our church true Christians?
Probably not.
We actually had an elder in this church, Sabu, who freely admits that as an elder, he became a Christian. He was not a Christian before, but after he was an elder, and not immediately, but after he was an elder for some time, he finally came to realize he wasn't a Christian. So, I mean, there are a lot of people, even in this country now, especially in Western Pennsylvania, who claim to be Christians because they go to church or their family were Christians. You know, nobody's ever told them God does not have grandchildren. So, you know, they consider themselves Christians. But here's what Christ said about it. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us to then go and gather them up?" He said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age." Okay? So Christ was pointing out that tares are going to grow up with the wheat. And Christendom had that problem. At one point, the man who is credited with forming modern-day France declared France was a Christian kingdom and ordered his soldiers to march into the river for mass baptism. That wasn't going to save anybody. But now they're all baptized, so they're all Christians. The point is that a lot of the Crusades had nothing to do with Christian ideas or Christian principles. It had mostly to do with political principles.
That's correct.
That's right. So the point here is that, you know, to blame the church for the Crusades is like blaming all of Muslims for the terrorists that attacked us in 9/11. I mean, the Muslims are wrong. Islam is wrong. That's a granted. But you can't say they are all guilty of the crimes that a few fanatics perform. That's what happened with the Crusades. He did. Right. It was mostly mercenaries and you know, knights who didn't have anything else to do. I mean, what fun is there being a knight if you can't fight somebody, right? Jousts and tournaments didn't seem to do enough. Okay, you could ignore the Pope. What happened when people started ignoring the Pope? Not for the Crusades, but they got excommunicated. Worse, they had this thing called the Inquisition. The Inquisition was established by a pope, carried on for 350 years, to basically attack those people who did ignore the pope or found fault with the pope. It seems to have been strongest in Spain. There was a man, the most famous inquisitor was Torquemada. So the Inquisition was a court for heretics. It was supposed to stamp out heretical beliefs. It was set up in 1233, which is about the end of the time of the Crusade period. How many people were tried by this court and died? These courts, actually, there were multiples. Nobody knows. It's interesting. They didn't keep good records back then. I've seen numbers anywhere between 1,500, and these are from supposedly good historical sources, 1,500 to 30,000. It's kind of a broad range. But the fact was that there were people who were killed. Who were they? That's right. Yeah, if they were found guilty and did not repent because they were given the opportunity to repent, although it was under torture, which was common back then, but they were turned over to the state for punishment. The church actually didn't carry out the punishments of a lot of these people. But who were they? Who were most of these people that were punished by the Inquisition? Nobody will tell you this, but they were Christians, or supposed Christians. The Inquisition had no power over non-Christians. It was only within the church. It was only for heretics within the church. So, Jews, Muslims, atheists were not, although I don't think the countries recognized atheism as a group back then, because like I said, this was Christendom. So, you know, if you weren't a professing Jew or a Muslim, you were a Christian by default. But it was all Christians. A lot of the ones killed in Spain, particularly, were Jewish. Why?
Well, a lot of the Jews had to convert, but a lot of them were supposed to be false converts.
Right. Ferdinand and Isabella, in order to more firmly establish Spain, because remember, they came from the Castilian part of Spain up in the north. And they'd been part of what pushed the Moors out, the Muslims. And so they decided Spain's going to be a Christian. Everybody has to be Christian, so all the Muslims and Jews have to leave or convert. So a lot of the Jewish people converted. Guess who accused them of being heretics? Their fellow Jews. The fellow Jews could testify at the Inquisition because the Inquisition wasn't about Jews. It was about Christians. And so the jealous fellow Jews that were still around would actually turn in their former Jewish relatives, who are now supposedly Christians, to the Inquisition. The Inquisition would try them, find out they weren't, in their estimation, good Christians, and voila. So there's a lot of non-Christian things going on in this whole Inquisition idea.
What's
1233, it was established and lasted 350 years. Right, I mean, up
in...
It was a big year in Spain. Right. Not to mention the fact that probably by conquering the Moors, they had gotten a lot of bounty or booty out of the whole thing, pillaging. I mean, the Moors were rather prosperous people.
Yeah. And part of it, the deal was,
yeah,
we can go around those, get straight to
the, right,
straight directly to the east, and that's going to save you a lot of money, and that's going to be richer to be fine.
That's right. So, guess what rears its ugly head again here? Money. And somebody has said, if you want to find the source of the problem, follow the money. And that's usually where it ends up. But the Inquisition was not Christians attacking non-Christians. It was Christians attacking Christians. And as bad as it might have been, and it was political, it was not a sin of the church against the rest of the world. It was a sin of the church against the church. What else, in terms of the Inquisition, and it carried on for a long time, was part of the problem here? And if you've seen films like Braveheart, they didn't think any problem with torturing people to get them to confess.
Well, their point of view is like, well, we may be hurting the body, but we're trying to save the soul.
That's right. But we're not talking about waterboarding or having somebody stand for days in a cold room, which now is called torture. You know, we're talking about stretching people on a rack till they pull their joints apart, or quartering them, or pulling them apart with horses, disembowel them. You know, nice, neat thing. But there was something else going on that was part of this Inquisition problem. It was a thing called simony. Anybody know what simony is? Right. Where does that term come from? Simon the magician. Barnabas runs into him, when he goes to proclaim the gospel, and he notices that when Barnabas brings in several of the apostles, and they grant people the Holy Spirit by laying on hands, he says, you know, I'll pay you to give me that power. And so we had simony. And if you read the history of the Catholic Church, you find that, I mean, it's not pretty. But people were buying offices. People were buying bishoprics. I mean, fairly cheap to buy a priesthood, but they actually bought the Pope at times. Anybody ever seen the movie Name of the Rose? That's a good example of what was going on at this time. I mean, the whole world is in poverty, and in that movie, these church officials show up with all their pomp and money to debate this traveling monk who was played by Sean Connery, which I always found amusing. You know, it shows that you couldn't get to be a nobleman in this era by paying for it. You couldn't get to be the king, but you could get to be a bishop who was almost as rich as the king. In fact, if you've seen stories about France, you know, Cardinal Richelieu was a fairly wealthy person. You wonder about their vows of poverty, but this was part of the Inquisition, was people were arguing against this and then being found to be heretics because they're arguing against church office and were ultimately silenced. Let's talk a little bit about anti-Semitism. Why is there anti-Semitism in the church? Right. There's a thing called deicide. In other words, they murdered God. Somebody's trying to get a message across. Is that a Christian? Is anti-Semitism a truly Christian idea? Why not? Right. That's right. Even more to the point, what is Christianity? In fact, it was called this for a number of years. It's a Jewish sect. Why? We worship a Jew. Almost all of the original members and all of the apostles and disciples that we hear about were Jews. It's a Jewish church. Why would we be anti-Jewish? So what perpetuates anti-Semitism? Right. We see this. What's going on? We see the same thing today, really. Not necessarily in anti-Semitism. But it is human nature. Humans need villains. You see this all the time. I mean, what do people keep saying politically now? Well, it's the 1%. That's the problem. Now, in medieval times, a lot of the 1% were Jewish. They were very prosperous. They did very well. They're shrewd. I mean, there used to be a, it's now politically incorrect, but you used to talk about people bargaining, and they would say, you Jewed them down. Anybody remember that? It was very common back when I was growing up. And there were whole sections of Fifth Avenue downtown had a bunch of jewelry shops. They were all Jewish people. We got some good deals there, but. Right. But the world needs villains. We need, you know, it's like one of the politicians, I guess it's Rob Emanuel, once said, you know, never let a crisis go to waste. You know, but you need somebody to blame. We always need somebody to blame. You know, it can't be my fault that I didn't get right on that test. It can't be my fault that I didn't get a good job. It's got to be somebody else's fault. Well, the Jews were convenient because they were a separate people. It's in all their history. If you look back in the Old Testament, they were hated because they were a successful nation, had a great land, and they were different. And the Jews maintained their difference when they got dispersed throughout Europe. And so people looked on them, and still to this day do. So they get put aside as villains. They're convenient. You know, we need a boogeyman. We need some way to scare people. We need some way, you know. And this is a common tactic of tyrants. It's like, you know, don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain. Look what's going on over here type thing. And that's what they do. I mean, look at Venezuela. Venezuela was and is totally collapsing economically. So what do their leaders do? Do they say, well, we need to make a change. We need to find a better way to do this. No. They say, well, it's the United States that's causing this. Now, other than the fact that we have some sanctions against them, they've still got the largest oil reserves in the world that somehow they can't manage to parlay into any kind of economic advantage. But they need to blame somebody, otherwise the people would rise up against them. So you need to have a villain. And that's what, you know, at the time of Robin Hood, whether it's a myth or not, probably, as with most myths, there was probably some kernel of truth hidden in there somewhere. But, you know, Robin Hood was supposedly stole from the rich and gave to the poor. Who were the rich? Right. They were the government. They never tell you that. They never mention that. When they say, well, we're going to be the Robin Hood, we're going to take from the rich, the 1%, we're going to give it to the poor. Well, Robin Hood did that, but he took it from the government. Okay? If you've seen, I mean, they used to have a series on television when I was a kid about Robin Hood, and he was always robbing the sheriff of Nottingham, the baron, the earl, the king's taxes. You never saw him going after, I mean, they never showed him going after Jews. They never showed him going after rich businessmen. But they need some way to have this idea that, you know, somebody is a villain in your life. Somebody else is responsible. We hear that in this victim idea, in that, you know, it's not your fault. It's not your fault that you live in a ghetto. It's because of somebody else taking your money. Never made any sense to me, but people believe that because they don't want to take credit or responsibility for themselves. Right. Right. And it was easier. It was, I mean, you know, again, don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain, you know, type thing. And there was a lot of superstition went on, especially in the older anti-Semitism, because they didn't know what caused the plague. They didn't realize it was these rats and their fleas. I mean, rather than attack the Jews, they'd have been a lot better off to attack the rats. They might have had a lot more advantage from it, ultimately. But, I mean, you understand that until Pasteur, in the mid-1800s, we had no concept of where disease came from. And there was night humors and all kinds of superstitions about where that stuff came from. And so the Jews were convenient targets. Again, they were different. And even in the case of diseases and plagues, they didn't suffer as much as the Gentiles did. Why? Well, because they were kosher, more than anything else. They kept clean. They got rid of the rats in their area because rats were dirty, filthy animals, and they didn't want them around, so they spent a lot of time doing it. So now you've got, Jews aren't suffering from this stuff. We are. They didn't look at the fact that the Jews were cleaner and had better sanitary systems than we did. They didn't live in squalor. Even the poorest Jews refused to live in squalor and refused to eat spoiled meat. I remember one of the surprising things in James Clavell's novel that they made in about Japan. I forget the name of it now. Shogun, I guess it was. Where the Englishman who's shipwrecked there gets accepted and he shoots a couple of pheasants and then he hangs them outside until they basically rot. And that's what he was taught to do. Well, nobody in this room would eat a rotten pheasant now because we know better. And the Japanese knew better too, because actually a guy took them, buried them, and then they cut his head off. Because he violated this guy's. But the fact is that that was how these people lived. This, I mean, Shogun is not, is like, what, the 1700s, I guess, 1800s. But, so you have that contributing to anti-Semitism. About the witch trials. What do you know about that? When were they? They were in the late 1600s, 1690s. Almost exclusively in Salem. Again, what caused the witch trials? Right. This was a very superstitious era. Mankind has been superstitious most of his life. I mean, a lot of people won't admit it, but I've known people who would not wash their socks for the entire football season because they were their lucky socks and the team didn't win if they washed their socks. And that's superstitious. And again, you know, you've got this unknown. Things were happening that people couldn't explain. So they had to come up with this idea that somebody was causing it. They did. How many people were executed in Salem? And they were all hung, by the way. We did not burn anybody at the stake in Salem. Anybody know how many? Okay. 200 were tried. Nineteen were hung. No. They would like you to believe it's more than that so they can convict the church.
What history that we've heard about, there only 19 people would execute?
Yeah. There were actually a couple more that died in captivity that weren't executed. And it was, they were trials. Now, what was wrong with these trials? There was a lot of hearsay. They changed the rule here. Now, these were Puritans that were doing this. What were their rules of evidence in Puritan courts up until this brief period in Salem? No. It's actually a biblical rule. Had to have two witnesses to convict somebody. But the judges in Salem, and there were several of them, changed the rule and said, okay, if somebody comes forward with spectral evidence that they didn't see the person do it, but they saw a spectral likeness of the person doing it, then that would be good enough. And that's where this came from. Who ended it? And why? Have you ever heard of a pastor named Cotton Mather? I always loved these people. They had funny names. Increase Mather. I think Increase is the father and Cotton's the son. But they preached against this. And what did they preach? Two witnesses. Not somebody who thought they saw something or had a dream about something. It had to be two specific witnesses. And once that was instituted, these trials quit. There was no longer any proof. It may have been. That wasn't in there. He may very well have been. But it was Christian preachers that stopped this inquisition. And the witch trials were not run by the church. The witch trials were run by the community.
And they apologized.
And they apologized. A lot of good to do the 19 people, but... No, they don't. Well, the fact is that, you know, if you go to Salem today, the witches don't hide. They actually hold their coven ceremonies in public because people like to see it. And there are witches, by the way. We actually know somebody who is a Wiccan. So, it is. But, I mean, you can see that the so-called sins of the church that they point out, most of the time had to do with money or power or greed, but not with really the church. That doesn't mean that the church isn't guilty. We're still guilty of not evangelizing. We're still guilty of not caring about the people around us. We're still guilty of a lot of sins for which we need to repent. But it wasn't these. It's the same ones that have been going on forever within the church that we ignore. I mean, there are instances where, you know, we ignore what's going on in the world for no other reason than it's inconvenient. You know, the church as a whole should be rising up against abortion. We've killed, I don't know, used to be 30 million. I guess it's much bigger than that now. Babies. We have Chelsea Clinton saying, well, but abortion has added money to the economy. Well, I want to know where 30 million people would have added money to the economy if they'd lived. But we don't look at it from that side. All right, I'm going to close in prayer. Any other comments or questions before? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your church. We thank you for specifically your Son and his teaching. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to that, that we would recognize that we need to claim all of our motives are based on scriptural and good scripture and good understanding of your teaching and preaching. We pray that you would open our eyes to the world around us to see those areas in which, as a church and as individuals, we can be of service to Jesus Christ. We pray, too, that you would guide us as we go into this worship service, that we would truly worship you there in spirit and in truth. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you.